Good morning, everyone. This morning's reading comes from Book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. It reads, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'"
Mark and Cassandra have been known to Kathy and I for a long time, and I know you know many other people here from past lives
getting
as well,
to know
so
people,
to speak.
Yeah,
and getting to know people as well. It's been, when we spoke about people stepping up during these past 12 to 18 months, certainly Mark and Cassandra have been two of those as well, and we've really appreciated just what you bring to this place, and not only the skills and the ministry that you bring, but Lord, both of you have just this lovely heart for people and a warmth that comes through. So we really have enjoyed and love you guys being here, and we look forward to what you're going to say. So Lord, yeah, for both Mark and Cassandra, Lord, we thank you for the gift that they have been to our church. And Lord, as Mark brings forth your word to us today, and I just pray your Holy Spirit would speak through him into our lives. May we be attentive to all that you want to say to us. Yeah, amen.
And the journey, been involved now for about a little over 12 months, and it's been really great for us to be involved here. So that's great. So good morning, everyone, and welcome, and welcome to those on the live stream as well this morning. Welcome into this space right now. Look, it's my privilege to be able to contribute to another great series that we're doing at the moment, and I feel like we're kind of sketching a bit of a picture of what happens when Christ returns, and so I'm glad to be a part of that this morning. There's a scene at the end of one of C.S. Lewis's Narnia series books where Reepy Cheep, the loyal, feisty, brave-hearted little mouse who's played such a part in the adventures in the stories, he finds himself ready and eager for a new kind of adventure. And so as the travellers sail east to the very edge of the world, they come to a place where they can just about see into the fabled Aslan's country. And it's divided from them by what looks like this great grey-green shimmering wall. And as they draw closer to it, it's actually a long, tall, unbroken wave of kind of water flowing endlessly over the top, but kind of staying in the same place. And as they look beyond the wave, as they look past the wave, they can see just in the distance a high range of mountains, looking warm and green and inviting, full of forests and waterfalls as far as they can see. And then just a puff of breeze blows in from them from that country, and they catch just a hint, just a moment of musical sound and a particular aroma from that other country. It's a sound and a smell that none of them would ever forget. Their boat stops, it kind of runs aground in front of this big wave, and now it's his time. Reepy Cheep jumps out of the boat, throws away his little mouse-sized sword. "I shall need it no more," he says, bids them goodbye, and quivering with happiness, jumps in his tiny little boat and is quickly taken up this wave to the top. They catch one last glimpse of their little friend as he tops the waves, and then Reep is gone. And since that moment, as Lewis writes, no one can truly claim to have seen Reepy Cheep the mouse, but my belief is that he came safe to Aslan's country and is alive there to this day. Now, some of you might be familiar with those stories. Narnia, of course, is a fantasy. It's a fictional story. But in C.S. Lewis's hands, there are many echoes in these books of real life and some real truths, as well as some wonderful imaginings of what's to come. Aslan, the great lion, is representative of the one that we know in our world as Jesus. Aslan's country is a representation of the country of our eventual destiny in God's presence if we follow Jesus. God's country. Heaven, if you like. But what these stories and others like them awake in us is just that captured hint, just a sense of the wonder and the mystery, just a waft of the music or the aroma, and in Reepicheep's case, the quivering of happiness, of excited anticipation of what lies and what awaits behind that wave in that other country. So I wonder what it might be for you. It might be something you've read. It might be something you've seen. It might be something you've experienced in life. Or perhaps for you it was just a momentary burst of unexpected joy and you kind of go, where did that come from? That was awesome. Or a particularly significant encounter with God, or a fresh filling of His Spirit. Some kind of hint or a glimpse of what lies ahead for us. When this part of life, this microdot, as Kathy described it a few weeks back for us, this microdot, when this part of life for us is over, or when Christ returns. As the writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us, God has placed a sense of eternity in our hearts. Just to quote C.S. Lewis again from a different source, he says this. He says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Isn't that a cool insight? You think about it. And so, you know, it's only right that we should have a longing deep inside of us for that other country. For that, in the end, is truly home if we've decided to follow Jesus. That's our destiny. That's our promise. Well, today we're going to explore a little bit more of what lies ahead for us when Christ returns. To try and see a little bit past that great flowing wave as far as we can, just a glimpse of what awaits us. But as we do that, we're also wanting to leave plenty of room for the wonder and the mystery and hopefully the very real anticipation of what a good, good God might have in store for us up ahead, for those who He created and who He loves so very much. So as we do that, let's ask Him to show us that as far as possible today. Let's invite Him into that space. I just want to pray for us as we get into this. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we give thanks this morning for the hints and the glimpses that we get in Scripture of what lies ahead for us and the very real sense of hope for those of us who hope in Jesus. And we thank you for some of those writings that help us to imagine about it as well. Lord, it is a mystery to us and we can't fully know it, obviously. But we pray this morning that as we just kind of touch the edges of this, that Holy Spirit, you might speak to us and just open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts to what you might be wanting to speak to our hearts about this morning. And we pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning in our series, When Christ Returns, the rewards and heaven, or as we're going to do it today, we're going to flip it around a little bit and talk about heaven mainly and do that first. And as I look at that and as we look at that, it's kind of like, okay, no problem, should be able to round that off and easy in, 20 minutes or so. It's not a big topic. Yes, it is. We'll see how we go. As Colleen pointed out for last week, if you heard what she had to say in this series, there are no handy brochures that we can hand out at the end of the service this morning. Go, well, here's a brochure on heaven. There's not a heaven website that I can refer you to go to. And for obvious reasons, we can't really gather an interview panel up the front here and just kind of ask them the question, well, tell us, what's it like? We can't do that. But we do get lots of hints and thoughts from Scripture, and as we've already looked at, we are helped out along the way by some clever writers like C.S. Lewis and others who just help to paint the picture for us. So first up, when we talk about heaven, what are we actually talking about? When the first cosmonauts went into space, there was some well-circulated commentary from the Russians, we think it probably came from the Russian leadership, that the cosmonauts went out there, they went out into space and they did not see God. They didn't see him out there. So their implication was, of course, there's no God because heaven's not there and all of that sort of stuff. And, you know, like it was convenient propaganda for an atheist communist government at the beginning of the space race, but that was their take on it. So we see that it might be a bit silly, but that's what they said. So where then is heaven? The cosmonauts didn't see it out there. Where is it? Well, as one Christian writer kind of jokingly puts it, and he kind of plays into a bit of a cliche that we've probably heard before, he says, are we to spend eternity somewhere off in space, wearing white robes, plucking harps, and flitting from cloud to cloud as we do so? And while some of us might be, you know, that picture might really appeal and you might be really happy and excited by that, I know there'd be others of us in the room here who are thinking, well, if that's the picture of heaven, if that's an accurate picture of heaven, maybe I'm not so excited about the prospect of Jesus' return. I mean, harps, really? Have you seen the size of those things? Yeah, very awkward. Surely there'd be a few guitars, Ben. You know, like I think that might be a better option. The fact is, we can't know the place of heaven in that geographical or spatial sense. I mean, it's like, who knows? But heaven for us is better pictured as simply a place where God is, the place where he is, a place where he dwells. A place where we go to be where he is when the time comes. Where God fully is heaven. That's his space. We might remember as Jesus prepares his disciples shortly before his crucifixion, what's one of the things he says to comfort them? Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back, Jesus' return, what we're talking about, and take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. With God is where Jesus came from, right? We celebrate at Christmas him coming to earth, the incarnation of Jesus on earth. But where he came from was with God, right? Right in the midst of that circle of relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. And his Father's house is where he returns to after his resurrection and ascension. So I'm guessing that Jesus actually knows a little bit about what he's talking about with this. And according to Jesus, that place, wherever or whatever it might be, is the place that we're invited to when he returns for those of us who have chosen to trust and follow in him, in his Father's house, in his presence. So, what will it be like? Well, again, that's a bit tricky for us in the here and now, isn't it? We cannot help but be caught up in all of the, you know, stuff that's going on in our earth. The despair and the evil and the messes of our world, it's really hard for us to wrap our heads properly around what heaven will be like. We can't fully imagine it. But there's some really good jumping off points from our Bible passage that was just read for us today. You might be thinking, oh, we've had that Bible passage before. We've used it a few times already in this series. And in fact, I think Steve used it in the very first week. But it's going to be really helpful for us today, so we are actually having a look at this. In the Revelation of John, last book of the Bible, we read this vision he sees in chapter 21. What does John see? Well, he sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. He sees the holy city, this city representing the city of God, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He hears a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will be their God. And then this bit, verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. We can probably add to that list. For the old order of things has passed away. And then just at the end there, in the first part of verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Can we even imagine what it will be like to live free of the burden and the strain of sin and guilt and death and sorrow and pain and all the rest of that stuff, all the yuck stuff in our lives? But that's what John saw. That's what he describes for us. And he saw God's dwelling places now among us, among the people. He will be with them, with us, in a way that we can only just get glimpses of in this life, as we talked about at the beginning. And imagine just for a moment living with all of that other stuff just kind of sucked out of the picture, all of that not so great stuff. As the Apostle Paul puts it, now, in this life, we can only kind of see dimly, like as in a mirror. And the mirrors back when, in Paul's day, were not very good. So he couldn't see very well at all. It was quite dim. But then, we shall see face to face. We'll see it all clearly. We'll get hold of it properly. But there's something else that John raises in that vision he sees. And I don't know, maybe you caught it there. It's the stuff about a new heaven and a new earth, new heaven and a new earth. And the way John describes it here, and again, we kind of, you know, we piece together what we can. It's kind of like heaven and earth no longer separated but one together, because God's dwelling place is on earth. It's almost like it comes together. For God's dwelling place is now among the people, truly heaven on earth. You know, something that we long for, I guess. And people have different ideas about this, but there is a really clear flow in Scripture that it's not only us human beings who need or which need restoration and renewal and rescue from the effects of sin, but it's the whole of creation. It's the whole thing, including our earthly home. As Paul writes in Romans, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, in hope, and then verse 21, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. He continues, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. We know that, don't we? Paradise was lost to us, as we read back in Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning of the biblical story. And we see the mess of the curses and the difficulties introduced by sin into human existence and into the whole of created order at the fall. And we know that because we live in it. What had been perfect and brilliant had been spoiled. But in God's redemptive plan, creation is like renewed and restored as part of the enemy's final defeat. Now, Paul talks about the pains of childbirth here, and I know that there's some of us in this room here who really know firsthand what the pains of childbirth are like. I'm not sure that Paul knew firsthand. I certainly don't. But he knows enough to know. He says, but what do the pains of childbirth lead to? Well, they lead to new life, don't they? He who is seated on the throne has said, I am making everything, that is, all things, new. But you know, the word that John uses in that passage from Revelation, in that vision that he gets, the word he uses for new is actually the Greek word neos. It's not the Greek word neos, which would be like new in time and origin, like completely new. But rather he uses the word kainos, which means new in nature or quality. Now, if you couple that with what Paul has just talked about the groaning of the earth and waiting for its redemption and all of that sort of stuff, I reckon that's actually really important for us to cotton onto there. Because when you think about it, a complete annihilation of God's originally created world to create something completely new would surely be like a victory for the enemy, wouldn't it? It's like the enemy has made God have to start again. And yet Scripture's completely clear. The enemy has been defeated by Christ's victory. There's no doubt in Scripture that that's the case. We don't see the fullness of that yet, but that's what he has done. He's won the victory. So it seems that the fate of our world is not a wiping out and a starting again from nothing, but instead like a passing away and destruction of what has been spoiled, and then a radical renewing and restoring of God's original creation. Which is kind of cool when you think about it, because that means the kind of wonders and beauties of this amazing planet that God has made. Those things that still manage to shine and astonish and just amaze us, even despite the messes we've made of it. Those beauties which still have, they still have some kind of place in God's new creation. Some of us have seen some of those things. We see them around our own city and our own state, of course, but all around the world. Or we see them on those great programs that present them. The brilliant stuff that God has created. So there's like, if that's the case, there's like this sort of sense of continuity with what God originally made, which he described back in Genesis. How does God describe creation originally when he's finished creating? Describes it as very good. Very good is his final word on it. So it's like this radical renewing and restoring where creation is put right and released from its groanings, liberated from its bondage to decay. It's paradise regained. And when you think about it, it's kind of similar to what Colleen helped us out with last week, talking about our resurrection bodies. Talking about that though they'll be new, no longer perishable, not prone to sickness, not prone to aging, it's still us. There's still continuity with who we are in that space. But it's us unshackled. It's us released from the tangle of sin that's messed with our lives and with our world. So it's actually us at our best. Us at our full potential. In a creation that's radically renewed and restored to how it was originally made to be. Does that make sense? Yeah. God says, I am making all things new, new in nature or quality, renewed. Now, this idea of continuity is an important one as we explore what heaven is like. Because if there's elements of continuity in who we are here into that space, into eternity, then what we do while we're here really does matter. God has redeemed us and he will be perfecting us and all, but what who we are becoming here matters. Because as we remember, it's an ongoing relationship with God, right? It's not that our relationship finishes and then a new one starts, and an ongoing relationship with God, so there's continuity there. So what we do now in the way of following Jesus and our discipleship and our growth and our relationship with God and with others has some echoes into eternity, which is kind of interesting. I'm reading this stuff and I'm going through some stuff over the last couple of weeks. I'll be honest, I haven't always fully thought about it like that. But as I say, I'm doing some reading and more than a few well-regarded writers talk about this. So the idea is we're not just to be kind of here twiddling our thumbs spiritually, simply waiting for the renewal of all things, oh, that'll be great when that happens sort of thing, when we'll suddenly be zapped into perfection. Eternity starts here. It starts now, even before it's perfected. It's part of our discipleship, part of our following Jesus. And Jesus says, as Ben said the other week, like, be ready. We don't know when it's going to happen, but be ready for Christ's return. So in this life, this time, we have the opportunity to prepare for then, practicing being in his presence, enjoying the presence of the one that we will one day be fully present with in ongoing relationship. And also practicing the way of his kingdom, the way Jesus showed us to live, while we're here. Surely that's part of what our lives are about when we're following Jesus. That's living in light of eternity, right here, right now. Well, we need to move on reasonably quickly, because this tour isn't quite over yet, and there's a couple more things to say. Three of our really pressing questions in life involve around these three things. The first one's identity, the second one is belonging, and the third one is purpose or meaning. Now, we're not going to spend any time on those first two, because the first two are kind of looked after a little bit, mainly by what we've already talked about, the fact of being in God's presence, and there's identity fully spoken for and belonging in there. But what about our purpose? What will we do in heaven or on the new earth, as the case may be? Well, we could go back to the harps on clouds thing if we wanted to, or perhaps not. But harps or not, we will worship. That will be part of what we do. Clearly from the scriptures, there's worship happening in heaven. And rightly so, because we'll be there in the presence of the King of Kings. We kind of get an echo of that in this space. Just being in here this morning in this room, in a worshiping community, it's like rehearsing for heaven. It's a shadow of what it will be. It's awesome in this space sometimes, but it's going to be so good. So we get to do that. And the other thing that Scripture talks about is rest in some form. Rest is another thing. And, you know, there's that whole Sabbath concept as a rhythm that God has set into his creation. I don't know that there'll be any overwork or burnout in heaven. So for anybody who kind of tends to be a little bit of a workaholic, and you know who you are, there might be some big changes there. There won't be that sense of that. But then we've also got to be careful that we don't get stuck in a human earthly conception of what other aspects of heaven might be like. It's like when people think about retirement, particularly, but maybe even a long holiday, where they just, you know, kind of dream about this, and they just imagine lying back on a deck chair in front of a, you know, turquoise waters of the beach, and there's a warm breeze wafting over, and they're sipping daiquiris and just got their feet up, and wow, this is great, I don't have to do anything. And you know, that picture might be really good for a few hours, or depending on who you are, maybe for a few days, or perhaps even a few weeks. But you know, if that's all there is, if that's all that's going on, it's going to wear pretty thin pretty quickly. There just has to be more. For just as we were made for eternity, we were also made with a deep-seated sense of purpose. We were made, we need to remember this, we are made in the image of a purposeful and creative God, right? We're made in his image. So that means that both on this micro dot of our lives now and also on into eternity, we're made as purposeful and creative beings in our own different and unique ways. We see those unique ways playing out amongst us, don't we? I mean, just think of the garden, that first garden. We go back to Genesis, the Garden of Eden. God gave those first people roles and responsibilities. They weren't just sitting with their feet up. They had purpose. They had meaning. He invited people to steward and administer his creation cooperatively with himself. There were opportunities to cooperate with God in tending and enjoying the creation. Adam gets to name the animals. There's just a whole lot of stuff going on there that speaks of purpose and activity and meaning. So imagine that. Imagine that properly restored. If you're finding it hard to imagine that, just think this. Think of what a good, almighty God who knew you way before you were born, as the scriptures talk about. A God who created you a certain way, who knows perfectly what would bring you the greatest satisfaction and allow you to make the best contribution. Just imagine what purposeful things he might have in store for you in a renewed creation. It's food for thought for us, isn't it? So what about rewards? What about rewards in heaven? Well, hopefully we've already managed to get some sense of the awesome reward of God inviting us into his presence for eternity. That's an awesome picture of us living in creation, restored and renewed, and it's in itself great reward. And some of the other stuff we've talked about. It's like us stepping into our promised inheritance that we have in Jesus. Paul talks about the Holy Spirit within us being the kind of the seal that's our inheritance. So it's walking into that. So there's that sense of universal rewards for those who have followed Jesus and walk into that. But the question is, are there also varying rewards in heaven depending on what we've done here in our earthly lives? And that's kind of a tricky one for us to tackle for a whole bunch of reasons. But very briefly, there are some kingdom principles involved here. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 19. He tells it in the context of the kingdom of God that seemed to indicate that there's perhaps something to this. So basically, he talks about a man of noble birth. He gives 10 servants an amount of money to use while he's away. Bottom line is, one of those servants increases his share tenfold, another one increases his share fivefold, and they're both commended and they're rewarded with more responsibility. They get to oversee some towns and all of that sort of stuff. A third servant buries his share and gives back just what he was entrusted with. He's not commended. In fact, what he has is taken away from him. So just really basically, principle here. In the kingdom, use what you've been given well. Gifts, talents, finances, opportunities, relationships, whatever. Steward it well, and in God's kingdom, that matters and will be rewarded in some way. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about how everyone's work will be tested by fire, and if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. But if their work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, though they themselves will be saved. So let's be clear here. We're not talking about salvation issues here. This is something extra. The principle here is build worthwhile, lasting stuff on solid foundations. And again, there's a sense of reward. So how will that be rewarded after Christ's return? Well, again, we don't know. We can only imagine. Only that it will happen in a way that will not involve pride or boasting or envy or jealousy, because that won't be part of our experience when we're with God. So we just need to leave that to a wise God. But I can't help thinking here, one of my favourite passages kind of plays into this really well. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says this, I just think this is so pertinent to us in this space. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moths and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the message puts it, the place where your treasure is, the place where your main focus is the place you will most want to be and end up being. So cool. So wise from Jesus. He knows our hearts. I reckon it's always a good thing for us to stop occasionally and ponder about where our true treasure lies. To focus on building up treasures in heaven rather than storing up earthly treasures. Now, it's up to each of us to work out what storing up treasure in heaven is for us in your life, but Jesus said it's worth having a go at. So all of that to say, it takes us back to a little mouse heading over the top of a constantly flowing wave on into Aslan's country. And I guess the question I want to ask about that is why was Reepicheep quivering with excitement and full of anticipation as he took his final journey? Why was he not at all apprehensive of what lay beyond that wave, even though he didn't know all the details and what would happen out of that? Why was he not even apprehensive about that? And I reckon the answer is surely it was because he so completely trusted Aslan, the shining integrity and goodness and wonderful and powerful person that he was. And so the wisdom of going over into Aslan's country was a no-brainer for him. It was always going to be far better, far more wonderful than he can ever even imagine. And so do us. We don't know when it will happen. We don't know when Jesus will return or when he might call us home into God's country. But if we know him to be truly good, if we sing about it, we pray about it, all of that sort of stuff. If we know him to be truly good beyond anything else we know, and if we know that he is love, and if we know his redemption and his embrace and the belonging we have in that, if we've experienced just some of the brilliance and the beauty even of this spoiled version of his creation, do you think we can trust him for all of the other details of what's on the other side with joyful anticipation? It's going to be awesome. Personally, I reckon we can. And I find myself in our current situations in the world, I find myself increasingly aching for that and longing for that. You know, bring it on, Lord Jesus. And so we get a bit of a sketch, a partly painted picture. And we may have some bits wrong. Some of the writers may have some things wrong. And there's so much that we don't know. But if we trust in him completely, it's going to be so, so good whenever it's time. And so how do we live in the light of that? Surely it makes a difference to the way we live. So come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. But till then, show us your ways. Show us how to live in light of eternity. Lord God, we pray that you would just quicken our hearts to have some sense of anticipation of what you have in store for us being such a good, good God. Lord God, you've been so good to us in sending Jesus, redeeming us, remaking us, but with the promise of so much more. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would plant in our hearts a longing for that recreation and that restoration, that renewing of your creation, your renewing and restoring of us and full redemption that we can look forward to. But Lord, also, as we live day to day, here and now, oh, Holy Spirit, strengthen us for each day. Help us to see you more clearly, Lord, and help us to see others more clearly as we walk and play and work and do all that we do while we're here. And we pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.